Well, good morning. If you'll turn your Bibles to Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is where we'll begin this morning. And if you'll put a marker there, that will be helpful because we'll be kind of back and forth. In Genesis 49, Jacob is on his deathbed, and before he dies, he blesses each one of his children. And blessings by patriarchs in that age were about much more than just wishing your family well. They were irreversible prophetic words from God about the future destiny of their families. And so here is Judah's destiny. In Genesis 49, 8 through 12, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. I'd like to walk us through these verses this morning and make three points. I'll tell you the first point in a minute. But notice in verse 10, he says that Judah will be the family from which those who hold scepters come. That's kingship language. And if you recall, way back in Genesis 17, God promised Abraham, kings will come from you. And then he repeats that promise again in Genesis 35 to Jacob and says, kings will come from you. But here, for the very first time, we learn God's specific plan that those kings will actually come through the lineage of Judah. Now, the word Shiloh here can be variously translated. The best translation is probably, and you've got a footnote in some of your Bibles about this, him to whom it belongs. And the Jewish rabbis took this as a direct prophecy of the Messiah, that their king would come from the line of Judah and all would obey him. In fact, some translate Shiloh as tribute because it's the idea that when this king comes, all will bow down and pay tribute and honor to him. And in verse 9, Judah, and by extension the king who will eventually come from Judah, is compared to a lion. Judah is called a lion's whelp, which means a cub. So Judah, in his early stage right now, he's just a cub. But when he matures, when he grows older, later he's going to become a ferocious, full-grown lion that no one would dare to rouse from sleep. So the first point I want to make this morning is that the lion of Judah will destroy all of his enemies. He even says that in verse 8, his hand will be on the neck of his enemies. Let's talk for a moment about lions to fully appreciate this imagery. Proverbs 30 and verse 30 says, lions are the mightiest among the beasts and do not retreat before any. Proverbs 20 and verse 2 says, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. Interestingly, the Turkish word for lion is aslan. And C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which he created a character, a lion, which we as Americans pronounce typically as Aslan. And he designed this character to be a parallel of Jesus, the Lion of Judah. And in one scene, Susan asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, and she asked, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mrs. Beaver said, that you will, dearie. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Lions are absolutely terrifying. They eat 18 pounds of meat per day. They have a horizontal leap of 36 feet. Their roar is louder than a football stadium on the most important play of the game. The average sound level of a football stadium on the most important plays when everybody is shouting is 111 decibels. A lion's roar is 114 decibels. It can be heard from 5 miles away. It is designed to strike terror and dread into the hearts of their enemies. And if you see a lion charging at you, there is absolutely nothing you can do to stop what is about to happen. In the book of Daniel, when the plot failed to kill Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel's enemies and their families were thrown into the den. And the text says, quote, "They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones." The imagery is clear here that this lion of Judah is ferocious and will strike dread and terror into the hearts of their enemies and will destroy all of their enemies. And Jesus, of course, is the Lion of Judah. And we get a taste of his ferocity against his enemies in the Gospels, where he goes, for instance, into the temple and he starts flipping over tables and he takes a whip and he drives the people out of the temple with that whip. We get a taste of his fierceness when he rips into the Pharisees in Matthew 23, saying, "Woe to you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And when you travel land and sea to make a convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." We get a taste of his fierceness when he said, "Go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And when he cast thousands of demons out of a man into a herd of swine and sent them off a cliff to drown in the sea. Look with me in Revelation chapter 5. Because here John is, he's having a vision of the heavenly realm and he's sad. He is weeping greatly because God's people are suffering, but John can't find anyone worthy or powerful enough in heaven to open the book, to break the seals of God's will, to bring retribution down on his enemies. Until, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Jesus, the Lion of Judah, was the only one powerful enough to destroy all of his enemies and to give his people hope. And that leads to the second point this morning, that the Lion of Judah will protect and bless his family. If you look back in Genesis 49 again, verses 11 and 12 talk about their blessings. Because normally you would not tie your donkey to a vine because he would eat all of the fruit right off of it. But the point is, they have so much abundance that it really doesn't matter. You can hook your donkey up to the vine. He can eat all the fruit off of that. That's fine because you've got thousands more vines, right? Maybe millions more vines where that came from. Grapes are so plentiful that wine, he says, is as common as water. They could wash their clothes in wine if they wanted to. And in verse 12, it's kind of like our way of saying they're up to their eyeballs in wine and milk. The point is, when the Lion of Judah destroys all of his enemies, it's not just for the punishment of evildoers, but it's so that his family can rest in peace and safety and security and blessings. Lions are very protective of their families. It's amazing that one male lion, his territory can cover up to 100 square miles, which is almost the size of the entire city of Orlando. And they have an amazing sense of night vision and smell, so they can sense danger from a long way off. And lions will not only protect their family from enemy intruders, but they will also provide food for their family so that they create this safe haven, essentially, for their family, so they have everything that they need to flourish. Look with me now in Numbers chapter 24. In Numbers 24, here Balaam prophesies about Israel as a whole, as a nation. And listen to the way he describes their blessings, and then more importantly, what makes those blessings possible. So verses 5 through 7, he describes their blessings. He says, "How fair," Numbers 24, verse 5, "how fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Now here's why they have those blessings. Here's how those blessings are possible, verses 8 and 9. "Because God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He, God, couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you and curses everyone who curses you. The reason God's people can be safe and blessed in this powerful kingdom above all kingdoms is because God is the lion going before them to defeat all of their enemies and to provide these amazing blessings for his family. And we see Jesus' protectiveness of his own when he defends people who are hurting against the oppressive rules of the Pharisees. For instance, he heals a woman who's been bent over double, just horrible back pain for years. And the Pharisees say, "You can't do that on the Sabbath." And he looks at them and he says, "This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He protected his family when the disciples told children and their parents, "Stop bugging Jesus, go away." And Jesus said, "You let the children alone, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Even when he ferociously lit into the Pharisees, he's doing that, not just because they deserve it, right? They're evil. He's trying to protect his family from their false teaching that is ruining their lives and stealing all of their blessings. And of course, his death on the cross was the ultimate act of protection for his family. And that's where we'll finish with the third point this morning. The Lion of Judah would suffer for our salvation. If you go back to Genesis 49 again, in verse 8, 2 weeks ago before the Lord's Supper, I pointed out 12 or 13, it wasn't even an exhaustive list, could have kept going, 12 or 13 parallels between Joseph and Jesus in the book of Genesis. But I want you to see that that was not something that I made up or that anybody else made up and imposed on the text. That is actually the connection Genesis wants us to make. Because in verse 8, Jacob says to Judah the same thing that Joseph saw in his dreams, that one day all his brothers would come and bow down to him, which means Genesis is telling us Judah will become the new Joseph. That this king who would come from the line of Judah would also be a sufferer like Joseph was, but who would, of course, be exalted by God in the end. And the reason this blessing goes to Judah is because back in Genesis 44, Judah offered to suffer as a slave and to sacrifice his life to set Benjamin free. That's the kind of king who would come from Judah's line. A lion, yes, but one willing to suffer and sacrifice his life to save his family. And it's why in C.S. Lewis's story, when Edmund is cursed with death by the White Witch, Aslan makes a deal with the witch to give his life in exchange for Edmund's. And I'll just read some excerpts from that story. "Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But he made no noise. When the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cords so tight that they cut into his flesh. Then they began to drag him towards the stone table. 'Stop,' said the witch. 'Let him first be shaved.' Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. They mocked him, saying, 'Why, he's only a great cat, after all. Is this what we were afraid of? How many mice have you caught today, cat? Would you like a saucer of milk?' They put a muzzle on him. And after the witch said her final cruel words to Aslan, 'Despair and die,' she drove her knife into him. And the children did not see the actual moment of the killing. They could not bear to look and had covered their eyes. After his death, Aslan's friends burst out crying. And Lewis writes, 'I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you, you will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again. But when the sun finally rose, they noticed the stone table had cracked into and there was no Aslan. And as they wondered what happened to his body, quote, there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown back again, stood Aslan himself. And they couldn't understand how it was possible because they thought that the witch's curse was supposed to mean death to all of Narnia. But Aslan explained that the witch's knowledge was limited to the dawn of time. But if she had knowledge that existed before time, quote, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. This is what Jesus did for us. And it's why in Revelation 5:5, where he's called the Lion of Judah, in the very next verse, he is also called the Lamb. Because this mighty, ferocious lion willingly sacrificed his life as a lamb to set us free. And now, because of what he has done, the curse of death has been reversed. We can now live under his protection and his blessings, and we can have victory over all of our enemies. Because of what he has done, Proverbs 28:1 can be fulfilled in us. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion.
Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this time that you've set aside for us to focus our minds on Jesus and the great sacrifice he made for us. Please be with us as we partake of this bread that represents his body that was broken on the cross for us, and help us to humbly come seeking forgiveness for our sins. We're so grateful for the great example of Jesus, and please be with us as we strive to come humbly and seek forgiveness and follow his example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Father, as we continue to remember Jesus, we want you to realize how thankful we are. Thankful for you and your plan and your willingness to send your son here. And thankful for Jesus that he was willing to carry out your plan and come here and die on a cross to save us. We pray at this time that you bless this cup that represents his blood. Blood that was shed to forgive us of our sins. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Sing number 401, I Know That My Redeemer Liveth. After this song, we'll be dismissed until 9:45 and we'll begin Bible class. I I know that
my Redeemer liveth, and his throne shall never stand. I know eternal life he giveth, and risen powers are in his hand. I know that Jesus liveth, and that his throne shall never stand. I know his promises.